Tonight, I would like to ask you to open up your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, which is sort of a deep cut here in the Old Testament. So if you flip over past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you get into the minor prophets. And Habakkuk is nestled between Zephaniah and Nahum, if that helps at all. But we're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 4, and then chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. So, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Continuing in chapter 3, verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for the privilege of sharing God's word with this congregation. I pray that you would bless what I say to be only your truth, and that anything that I say that is not in keeping with what you have revealed would be forgotten. I pray that your word would go forth in power, that it would change us who hear it and read it, and that you would grant us understanding of your spirit. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm glad to be here with y'all. I'm glad to be sharing the word with you again this evening. I'd like to say thank you to Doug and Eugene and the elders for continuing to put up with me, even when I neglect to send you my sermon title and text for several days after you ask for it, Doug. Sorry about that. But this passage that we have tonight is really, it's very quickly become one of my favorites. Now, I will admit, this is one that, you know, you just kind of read in a yearly Bible plan and you just go through it. You don't really think about it. But when you really dig into this text, you will find something amazing here. Certainly the Apostle Paul thought so. You'll see that this whole book is a tremendous statement about faith, about how faith works, and how it gives us hope. Now, I think one of the reasons why we don't really read a lot of the minor prophets is that you don't really know how to start. It's hard to have a context for these short little books at the end of the Old Testament. You kind of have to stretch your brain a little bit. Well, as one of my professors at RTS is so fond of saying, the most difficult passages often reap the greatest rewards. So let's dig into this tonight and see the beauty that God has for us in the prophecy of this man Habakkuk. I got 3 points for us this evening, and the first is the historical setting. And when I say historical setting, don't let your eyes glaze over. This is going to be a lot of facts, dates, things of that nature, but it's really important for understanding what's going on in this passage. Habakkuk was in the line of the prophets, who were the Old Testament ministers of God's word, and they received direct revelation from the Lord and told it to other people. These prophets arose fulfilling the role of a prosecutor in a court of law, those bringing the law of God against God's people who had violated it. God's covenant was made with Israel, began back in the days of Adam, continued through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and these later generations were neglecting all of the responsibilities of the law. And as such, God sent prophets, people like Habakkuk, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, to bring the word of God to bear on this people. These prophets were established at a particular moment in Israel's history. And this was during the divided kingdom period. So if you don't remember that, after Solomon died, his son took over, his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a horrible taskmaster against the people of God. And so 10 of the northern tribes of Israel split off and made a nation called Israel. And the two southern tribes stayed in the south and made the nation of Judah. Now, both are still in covenant relationship with God. Just because Jerusalem is in the south does not mean that God has stopped dealing with the people of Israel. But the northern kingdom between the two of them was notoriously idolatrous. They spurned God's messengers and ignored his prophets. The southern kingdom fared a little bit better, but their sporadic obedience to God's word really only put off his judgment and did not keep it from coming. So here's the purpose of this little history lesson that we've had. It's to set up our text so you know what on earth Habakkuk is talking about. Habakkuk begins his ministry about 300 years after the kingdom split. So that north-south divide happened about 300 years ago, but it's very important in the context of his ministry. First and foremost, the biggest thing is that at this point in history, Israel is gone. They have been rebellious, they have hated God's word, they have killed God's prophets, and in the year 722 BC, they were obliterated by the kingdom of Assyria. So Habakkuk is a prophet in the southern kingdom, Judah. He's ministering God's word during the reign of a king called Josiah. Josiah was a very righteous king. He loved God's law, and he was instituting a huge religious reform. But unfortunately, the reform did not seem to last beyond just the throne. The people were reforming, but it seemed to only be skin deep. Now, Habakkuk knows what has happened to Israel. Habakkuk knows that when you neglect God's word, bad things happen. And he knows that the people of Judah are not actually turning in their hearts to God. So this is kind of swirling around in his head, and the destruction of Israel is kind of in the back of his mind. He couldn't forget it if he tried. And while he's thinking through those things, another world power is starting to rise, the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon was becoming more powerful, and Judah, though sort of outwardly faithful, was committing great evil against the Lord by being hypocrites. All of this was present in Habakkuk's mind as he wrote this prophecy. And interestingly, he opens his book with a complaint against God. He asks God, "How can you allow wickedness to continue?" Does that question sound a little familiar to you? It certainly does to me. I think this is something we still struggle with. How can God allow evil to persist? Why do we hear horrible stories of bad things happening in our own land, or of perversity being celebrated as good, or the dissolution of the family, or other such terrible things? And how can we understand those things and think God is also just? How can he allow wrong to continue? And are people getting away with it? It's tempting to ask, God, where are you? Where are you in our country, in our nation, among our people? But what strikes me about Habakkuk is that he does not take that route. He does not ask God, where are you? He says, God, what are you going to do about it? Already, Habakkuk has a greater faith than I do in so many times when things get tough. Just to wrestle with that question is truly an amazing statement in and of itself. Our troubles have us wondering if God is even there. But Habakkuk's troubles have him wondering what God's plan is. Now, Habakkuk is very relatable to me. God assures Habakkuk in these verses that we read this evening that the wicked are not going to get away with what they do. But he wonders something further. He says, okay, God, I know that you're not going to allow wickedness to continue, but how can you use Babylon? Babylon is the height of evil in the ancient world. Now Habakkuk sees this Babylonian army growing in strength. He knows that his countrymen are continuing in sin, even though outwardly they're acting better. And he remembers what happened to the nation of Israel. It doesn't exactly take a prophet's insight to figure out what's coming up. Habakkuk knows how to put two and two together here. Therefore, Habakkuk is in the midst of despair. He's scared for his people. He hates the wickedness that is going on in his land. But he's terrified over what's about to happen. He's been assured that God is not going to be unjust. But he's a little confused about God's methods. How can such a thing be done? God's way seems strange to our prophet. He's in the midst of doubt. He's wondering what the future is going to hold. Actually, he's a little scared. He knows what the future is going to hold. He fears that pain and calamity are on their way. I don't know about you, but I find that quite relatable. To think that there's a guy in the Bible who struggles with not knowing what the future is going to be like, or thinking he does know what the future is going to be like and that it really scares him. How can we as Christians learn from that? I mean, we need more than just relatability. We need hope. Well, look at what strengthens him. What gives Habakkuk the hope that he expresses in chapter 3? And here's our second point. Habakkuk gets his hope from God's speech. Now, we can kind of compare God's speech with our speech. To understand Habakkuk, we need to understand what the reformer Martin Luther knew as a school of nominalism. Now, nominalism, very briefly, is the idea that words make sense of reality and, in a sense, determine what reality is. Now, when I say something to the effect of words constitute reality, I really hope that red flags fly up and you start to wonder where I'm going to go with that. There's plenty of prosperity preachers or postmodern streams of thought that take this in terrible directions, saying that if you declare wealth over your life, it will be yours. So please understand, I'm not talking about a blanket statement where all words constitute all reality. Human beings are not in the business of speaking words over our lives and mystically creating a state of being. Rather, this is what I'm getting at. God's voice counts to create reality. Now think about this. This is not just pulled from thin air. By what act did God create the world? By speaking. Let there be light. And there was light. Now when a minister pronounces a when he announces a couple, man and wife, he's not merely recognizing that a marriage has taken place. He is, as a function of his office, declaring the thing to be so. Now, how can that be? Only when the minister declares what God has given him to declare. And the minister must first be a servant, serving the Lord and serving his congregation. So why does this matter? What does this have to do with our sermon? Well, God's speech creates reality. Look back at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." God has pronounced that justice will win the day. And God has the authority to create with his speech. And that means that his purpose is surely going to come to pass because he has said it. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. And why does that make any difference to Habakkuk? Well, first, we need to recognize that the exercise of any good believer is to learn the speech of God over a given thing. It is irrational to call something differently than God has called it. Because guess what? His words are the ones that can create reality. And if we're denying that reality, we are engaging in an act of absurdity. So how does God comfort Habakkuk? With his speech, with what he says. Habakkuk seems to find this convincing and comforting. Now, how could he do that? Isn't this just a claim? Isn't God just speaking words? But yes, he is speaking words. Those same words that we just spent a long time saying that they could confirm reality or create reality. This is not just idle speech. This is God's life-giving speech. You see, Habakkuk is like one described in Hebrews 11:39. He did not receive that which was promised. He was a man of great faith, But he didn't get it. He died long before he saw, or long before Judah was restored, long before the exiles returned. But he trusted the promise because he knew the promiser. He trusted the promise because God was the one promising. This is no less than God's guarantee, which is backed up by God's unchanging character. And the business of our lives should be to conform to God's reality as he has called it. Now, as an aside, this is one of the reasons why it is so important for us to get into this book. This is how we learn what God has said. This is why we're doing our new small group, is to learn God's speech. We don't just read the Bible to gain information or learn fun facts about theology and history. We read the Bible to know God himself, to be confronted with him. Now, brothers and sisters, it is a scary thing to be confronted with God and his reality. Every time that someone in the Bible is confronted with the presence of God, do you know how they respond? You might expect them to go, "Yippee, it's God!" But no, every single time, they give a "woe is me," or they fall down as if they're dead. It could be a terrifying thing. But it is scarier still to fumble about in ignorance and darkness and to try to get along as best as we can. We need to know what God has said. We need to know how he's called things. Look back down at verse 4. "The righteous shall live by his faith." What a statement. To have faith is to grasp Christ. It's to trust the speech of God. It's to trust him when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, having that faith and grasping Christ, it is itself a gift of God to do that. Now, allow me to give a simple application here. If you've never felt like you can trust God, try it. It's amazing how that very simple piece of advice seems so impossible. But God has spoken. Trust what he says. He is a trustworthy God. Learn his speech. You'll find, as Habakkuk did, that such trust is never misguided. Also, let's think about what this passage has to say about our justification. We already said God has the prerogative to create. It's in his business to speak existence into reality. So that means that when his speech and our speech are in conflict, his speech wins. Bottom line, no holds barred. There's not two truths here that sort of come together and make one. There is one truth, and it is the business of our lives to know that truth. So when God looks at us and declares us justified, this actually means something. God has declared his people just through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ applied by the Spirit. Now that really speaks to our assurance. God looks at us and declares us just in Christ. He has the authority to do that, to declare it and make it so. So often in our Christian walk, we're tempted to think, "God, I'm not righteous. I know what I've done. I've done it again. I've sinned. I've lied. I've lusted. I've hated. I've stolen. I've rebelled against you over and over and over and over again." There's a real temptation to despair when we reflect on our own unrighteousness. But this is how we can have assurance. When God looks at us and declares us clean, he has actually done it. He accomplished this at the cross. So we're tempted to say, "God, I am not righteous." But he has declared you righteous if you have faith in Christ. He has made it so by his authoritative declaration. He has enabled this, he has accomplished this by the shed blood of Christ, the same Christ who confronts us in his word. I would challenge you to grasp him by faith again, or maybe for the first time. Now let's go back to our phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," or as Many of us know it, the just shall live by faith. If that sounds familiar, it should. And speaking of Martin Luther, this was the verse that really secured his understanding of justification by grace through faith. It comes from Romans 1:17, where the Apostle Paul quotes it. And there, Paul is making the point that the just, the justified one, if you will, receives eternal living through faith in God and His promises. The gospel of God is the power of salvation for all people who believe. The righteous live by faith. Now, a little later in the New Testament, this verse is quoted again in Hebrews 10:38. And the author of Hebrews cites it in a slightly different way. There, this phrase is used to describe those who do not shrink back and are destroyed, by leaving the faith, but persevere and preserve their souls by continuing to believe, by continuing to walk with God. Therefore, Hebrews belabors this point that the promises of God will surely come true. God has spoken this promise to His people. And therefore, it is a guarantee that it will come to pass. It is as sure as the ground underneath our feet. Because the same voice that spoke both of these things spoke the soil into existence. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, please hear this. Just as surely as God made the earth that you stand on, He will save sinners. His voice is not divided. He's not going to go back on what He says. He will surely do it. He is both the just one and the one who justifies us by Christ. Martin Luther really understood the certainty of God's words. Habakkuk had this same truth revealed to him centuries before. And it is our turn today to do the same, to grasp Him by faith, and to trust that He has forgiven our sins and will see us into eternity. Christians, we can take heart in this. God has assured us that the promise will come to pass. Now, like Habakkuk, we've got to wait. Now, we don't wait passively. We don't wait while acting in the meantime. But we have to wait for God to act. We have to await the day that God will return, that Jesus will return to His world. Now, this is not intended to give us a sort of pie-in-the-sky mentality and think we're just going to be raptured out of here, so it's no big deal. This has a very active and concrete element to it. This colors everything we do in our lives. I mean, pick something. If you hate your job, you can go knowing that God is honored by your diligence and your hard work. You will receive your reward. If you give of your time, know that you will have time eternal to worship God. If you give of your money or your resources, know that God is not going to forget, and the silver and the gold is His anyway. This is not time or money or resources wasted. And if you suffer for your faith, remember God's promise that He will do what is right. Verse 3. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, if you've got unbelieving family members like I do, we really need to hold on to this. We can't know for sure if God is going to save the people who do not, as of yet, call on Him. But we can trust that whatever God has ordained is right. And we can continue to pray for the salvation of those we love, in the eager expectation that God is going to fulfill justice. He has promised to set all things right in the end. Maybe you're like me and it seems like you have unbelieving friends, or friends who used to be in the light who drift further and further seemingly every day, further from the things they used to know and the God that they profess to love. If that's you this evening, why don't you join with me and take comfort in God's guarantee? Let's live by our faith in God, that the justice that he promised will come to pass. Augustine once wrote that faith is to believe what you do not yet see. The reward for this faith is to see what you believe. God's in control of all things. Otherwise, he couldn't claim to be able to fulfill this vision. And this includes the things we don't like in history. It includes the Babylonians. For us, it includes the things that seem pointless, the things we don't understand. And this brings us to point three. Point three is the way of the cross and Habakkuk's assurance. The way of the cross and Habakkuk's assurance. You know, often appearances can be very misleading. Think back to Tolkien, great author Tolkien, great for sermon illustrations too. If you've ever read or watched his Lord of the Rings, you know how the story opens. Well, it's a description of the race of the hobbits. In his opening prologue, Tolkien doesn't tell a story about swords clanging and great battles, but of a small race of people living in cozy homes. They're content to indulge in good food and drink. They're not a warfaring people. They can defend themselves if they need to, but they prefer not to. These humble people are given more to smoking their pipes than involving themselves in politics. But if you've read the story, you know that one of them is named Frodo Baggins. And Frodo Baggins is willing to give up his comfortable life to deal with the threat of the One Ring. When all the races of Middle-earth and all their grandeur gather to decide how to deal with the threats of evil facing their land, all of them fall silent, except for this small, insignificant hobbit, Frodo, who, despite his appearance, is brave and noble. Tolkien writes of Frodo, "No one answered. The noon bell rang, still no one spoke. Frodo glanced at all the faces, but they were not turned to him. All the council sat with downcast eyes as if deep in thought. A great dread fell on him, as if he was awaiting the pronouncement of some doom that he had long foreseen and vainly hoped might after all never be spoken. An overwhelming longing to rest and remain at peace by Bilbo's side in Rivendell filled all his heart. At last, with an effort, he spoke and wondered to hear his own words, as if some other will was using his small voice. 'I will take the ring,' he said, 'though I do not know the way.'" No one expected this small and unassuming hobbit to do such a thing. In a similar way, we don't often expect God to work through the things that he shows us. I mean, if Christ is king, and we're his servants, where are the flowing robes? Where's the fanfare? Where's the blessing? Where's the cushy palace and the life of ease? Why does suffering and Christianity seem to go hand in hand? Well, if we're servants of our God, we need to stop and consider what happened to our God. The cross is the paradigm for the Christian life. The way of the cross is the only way to make sense of the Christian life. There is a distinct contrast between outer weakness and inner strength. This is the theology all throughout the Corinthians. We are inwardly blessed when we are outwardly suffering. Salvation is intimately linked to our God hanging on a cross and, of course, rising again on the third day. Carl Truman wrote that the cross looks like evil but is good. This is what he referred to as an epistemological axiom, which is just a way of saying, this makes sense out of knowing anything. This is profoundly counterintuitive. Luther said that Christians should not be theologians of glory. And by that he meant that those constantly searching for honor that they felt like they deserved. But Christians must be theologians of the cross. Those well acquainted with grief and sorrow. Knowing that these powerful tools can bring us to God himself. After all, God's justice looks like a profound injustice, doesn't it? To the untrained eye, all you see is an innocent man dying on a cross, the only man who ever did everything right, dying like a criminal, an embarrassing and torturous way. Now, what does this have to do with Habakkuk? We'll look back at the second half of our passage, chapter 3, 17 through 19. He writes, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." This is astounding when you start to think about the cross. All the outward elements are against good for Habakkuk. No figs, no fruit, no oil, no food, no flocks, no herds. This is a man who has nothing, and his countrymen have nothing. There is no outward success that is suggesting God is blessing him. Yet this prophet still wrote verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Habakkuk knew something that I far too often forget. God can work in spite of outward appearances. But perhaps there's something even deeper at play there. Something that really shakes us up. It is through this very process, through the pain that we so often despise, that God often works. Sometimes we think pain is a sign that God doesn't love us anymore, that we must have done something wrong. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that you should be born blind? But we often forget that pain can be the very sign that God is working in our lives. It's not the proud who inherit the earth. It's not the rich in spirit who are given the kingdom of God. Remember the historical situation here. He's not seen the devastation of his nation yet, but he sure does see it coming. They're about to be flattened by Babylon, an evil nation. The devastation is going to be unlike anything that God's people have ever known. And it's going to be at a time when they have been running far away from him. Yet, Habakkuk has hope that God is going to preserve them to the end. How? How can he do that? That makes no sense. And we, like him, see the celebration of immorality in our culture. We see the decline of society, and we shudder. How can we have hope? Well, in short, it's because God says we can. And God's speech, the speech that brought light into existence, has told us that we can take heart. Because it's not based on us or what we've done, but on Christ and his finished work. Think about it. God himself died on the cross for us. God himself died on the cross for us. That is shocking. I say that, and it strikes us. Now, here's where it flips. In light of that, how could we ever doubt him? Habakkuk rejoices in God. This passage in chapter 3, as I mentioned, has quickly become one of my favorites. And I'd like to close by reminding you of the words of Abigail Adams, the wife of John Adams, Revolutionary War hero. She wrote him these words after the Battle of Bunker Hill. She borrowed from the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is what she wrote, because I think she understood the way of the cross. She wrote, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. God is a refuge for us. Remember that, Christian. We will have our hope realized yet. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words from Habakkuk. We thank you that you are a God who has not left us in our sins. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has poured God's love into our hearts. We ask that you would make that reality more true to us this week, and that we would be those who learn what you have had to say over all things. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.